Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly podcast. For more information about First Baptist Tulsa, check us out on the web, tulsafbc.org. First Baptist Tulsa has a simple mission, to glorify God in all we do. We want to make God look good because He is good. May God bless you with His goodness this week.
Our passage today is out of Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them.
Thank you, Cindy. So we've been starting this message series each time with discussing an urban legend or a myth or something that's been passed down for decades or for centuries that may or may not be true. And the urban legend I want to start with this morning is one that involves the creatures that I hate the most. It involves spiders. I hate spiders. Please do not use that information to take advantage of me and play pranks on me, because I will not think it's very funny. But back when I was a kid, my grandparents, who go here to First Baptist, had a house at the lake. And one of my favorite things to do at the lake, besides going fishing, was to go out into the woods and capture lots of little creatures. So we would capture spiders from time to time, because I was okay if they were in a jar right in front of me instead of crawling on me by surprise. And we'd capture scorpions and lots of other critters. But my favorite thing to catch were snakes. And I remember one day in particular, we caught 41 snakes in one day. We had them all in a bucket, and they were slithering all over each other. We came back to my grandparents' house, and I pulled out the biggest black snake in the bucket, put it around my neck, and walked into the house. And you have never seen my sweet grandmother move so swiftly to tell me, "Get that thing out of the house." And when she saw that bucket of snakes on the porch, it was on. And those snakes were out of there. I remember we would capture all these little critters, and sometimes we would catch the daddy long legs spider. And the reason we would want to catch the daddy long legs is because of this urban legend that I had been told and that I had told to others, that the daddy long legs spider is one of the most venomous spiders that exists, but it can't bite human beings because its mouth is too small or its fangs are too short. How many of you have heard this urban legend or maybe even told it? You don't want to admit you told it because you're afraid I'm about to say it's false. What about the daddy long legs? Is it truly a venom-packed arachnid with impossibly small teeth? That is false. In fact, lots of research has been done. There are a couple of things about this myth that are false. First of all, the daddy long legs spider does have a little bit of venom, but it's not enough to do damage. The worst it could do to you is probably just a little rash on your skin. The second part of the myth is that some of those spiders do have fangs that are big enough to bite you, so you can test out this little experiment at your own risk, because some of those guys can puncture the skin. This is a myth. It's an urban legend. And of course, we've been pairing with these fun little urban legends some myths that we call Christian myths. There are things that we hear in the context of church or worship or maybe in a theology class that sound like they should have their basis in Scripture, whether or not they come from the Bible or not. They might sound spiritual and they might even sound accurate, but are they in fact true? And we're dispelling a few of these Christian myths together. The one I want us to look at today is a common myth among Christians and also people who have been exposed to Christian theology. And the idea here is that God has gender and that His gender is male. The Christian myth that God is, in fact, a male. Now, it's easy to understand how someone might come to believe this, right? Because as we read about God in Scripture, more often than not, it seems like masculine language is used to describe Him. Whether it's a pronoun or a title, whatever the description may be, it seems to be masculine more often than not. That's especially true with the names for God in Scripture. All of God's names, as they're listed in Scripture, are masculine. Hebrew names like Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai, and Adonai, they're all masculine. The Greek words for God from the New Testament, Theos, which means God, Kurios, which means Lord, or even the name Jesus, Jesus. They are all masculine. There are no feminine names for God whatsoever in the Bible. But is God only referred to in masculine language? Absolutely not. In fact, if we were to search the scriptures together, and we're going to, we'll find multiple places where God is not only referred to in paternal language as a providing father, but also in maternal language as a nurturing, caring, and loving mother. And what I want to do, if you'll indulge me for just a couple of minutes, is walk through some of these scriptures together. And I don't want this to be just a rote exercise where I'm reading to you. I'm going to warn you, I'm going to read several scriptures. And so what I'd like for you to do in the next couple minutes, maybe take something out to write down these scripture references. I'll try to go slowly and deliberately enough that you'll have time to at least write down the references. And if nothing else, just spend this time as I read some scriptures meditating over the words of God. The first group of scriptures I want to read are those that have more of a fatherly description of God. And I'm going to begin with Psalm 68:5, which reads, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." Isaiah 63:16, "For you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name." Malachi 2:10, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" Jesus, of course, called God Father many, many times. In Matthew 23:9, Jesus said, "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven." 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Ephesians 4:6, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And James 1:17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So those are some fatherly descriptions of God in the Scripture. What about the maternal or the motherly descriptions of God? There are a few of those as well, starting with Isaiah 42:1. "For a long time I have kept silent, says the Lord. I have been quiet and held myself back, but now like a woman in childbirth I cry out, I gasp and I pant." Isaiah 46:3, "Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born." Isaiah 49:15, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." Isaiah 66:13, "As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem." Psalm 131:2, "But I have calmed and quieted myself, and I am like a weaned child with its mother before the Lord. Like a weaned child, I am content." Jesus in Matthew 23 prayed, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And then in Luke 15, Jesus tells a series of parables. One of those parables is the parable of the lost coin, which describes a woman who has 10 coins and loses one of them, and she searches desperately and frantically through the house to find that one lost coin, just like God searches for us when we are lost. Listen to what Jesus says. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So there's language about God that's paternal and language that's maternal. There was a woman named Julianne of Norwich who lived back in the 14th century, back in the 1300s. And she's what we would call an anchoress of the church, which means She left her everyday life and literally lived inside the church, where she would spend her days in prayer and in meditation and in writing. And if you go back and read some of the recorded prayers and writings of Julianne of Norwich, you'll find that often she addresses God as Mother God. And often she addresses Jesus as Mother Jesus. And I know just sort of saying those out loud, it might not sit well with you or hit your ears right, because it sounds strange. It almost sounds like we're doing an injustice to his name or the scriptures. But Julianne was very careful about this. And she would clarify that God is at the same time our Father, our Mother, our Friend, our Spouse, and the Lover of our souls. That for all of us who in our human relationships have seen the weaknesses, we've seen the weaknesses of our Father, our Mother, our Spouse, our Friend, God can fulfill those weaknesses and fulfill those roles in His perfection. That God is not just a father figure to us. He also cares for us like a loving mother. He's also our friend. He's the lover of our soul. We are his bride. He is our groom. God is for us so much more than that masculine box that I think we often fit him in. So as we hear these scriptures, then we ought to say, right, that God is male and female. And that's also wrong. Because when we put God in the box of gender, we're subjecting him to something he created. God is not subjected to gender like we are as human beings. He is neither male nor female. God is completely outside of gender. And so I really want you to hear this statement, so much so that I'm going to say it three times before we're done this morning. And here's the first. God is not male or female. God is not male and female. God is without gender, above gender, and before gender. So just a few more scriptures I want to run through before we come back to Genesis 1 that Cindy read here in just a moment. So I've said that God is without gender. Well, where do I find the basis for that in Scripture? Well, let me read a few more over you, starting with Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Hosea 11:9, for I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One among you. In John chapter 4, Jesus is in a discussion with a woman in Samaria by a well. And if you know that story, there are lots of scandalous parts of that story. But they get into a discussion and the woman asks Jesus a question that seems to relate to a debate that must be going on at the time. She says, where should we worship Jesus? Should we worship at the temple in Jerusalem, like the Judean Jews say? Or should we worship on the mountain in Samaria, like the Samaritan people say? And Jesus, not really wanting to get caught up in that argument, takes it away from geography, and he says, and this gives us a beautiful picture into the nature of God, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the spirit and in truth. And then last but certainly not least is Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is preparing to go to Pharaoh, but he's also preparing to go to God's people, and he says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you, which is God's way of saying, I am above everything that's in existence, and I created existence itself. I'm going to say it again. God is not male or female. God is not male and female. God is without gender, above gender, and before gender. You see, when we say that God has gender, we're also speaking about him in a mythological way. All of the other Eastern religions in their creation stories, they would always have a male god and a female goddess. And in all of those creation stories, there was some sort of crude sexual act that took place to bring about the creation of everything that exists. The Eastern people were obsessed with sexuality, and their creation stories have sexuality all throughout between the gods and the other gods and between the gods and human beings. And when we come to Genesis, there is none of that. Genesis is the true, first, authentic, and it is a unique Christian or a unique creation account among Eastern religions because it's the only one that's told from one God's perspective. And from that one true God's perspective, God needed nobody else to provide creation and to give life to everything that moves and breathes on the earth. God created in Genesis everything that exists completely independent of any other being. And that includes creating gender. When we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God, he created them male and female. God created gender. Gender didn't exist before God created it. Therefore, God is not subject to it. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Seeing if you're paying attention. So perhaps this all sounds quite complicated. Perhaps not for some of you. Either way, I think when we're dealing with a complex theological issue like this, there are some inherent problems that prevent us from really fully comprehending this. And all of these problems, by the way, are on our end and not God's. There's no misunderstanding on his part. There's only misunderstanding on our part. So we have to overcome a few inherent problems, I think, before we can really move forward with this idea. The first problem is the problem of language. We're dealing with a Western language in English that's completely removed from Eastern language. So what pronoun should we use? If God's not bound by gender, why does throughout the Old and New Testament that masculine pronoun seem to be used? Should we say he? Should we say she? Should we say he slash she? Certainly we shouldn't call God it. We have this problem of language. What words should we use? We also have the problem of culture. Because no matter what you say in our culture, you are going to offend somebody. So if you don't use the right language or if you take too hard of a stance on this issue, you're probably going to upset somebody. And the reason that happens is because of the third problem from which we all suffer, the problem of pride. Because we all want to be right. We all want to be proven right. We certainly don't want to be told we are wrong. And it is far easier to take our existing opinions and presuppositions and lay them on top of the Scripture than it is to start with the Scripture and let it inform who we are, what we think, and what we believe. We all struggle with this problem of pride. I brought this with me, and I'm going to hold it up. I want to be careful to say I'm not holding this up because I endorse it. This is called the Inclusive Bible, okay? And if that word kind of hits you wrong, let me explain before you bristle at this completely, okay? A lot of really smart people put a lot of hard work into this in an attempt to sort of soften some of that paternal language and be a little more inclusive to both genders. And I think as you were to read through here, I think you would say most of it probably is not going to be too offensive. But there are a few places where you would say, man, I just can't see how they could make that decision with that interpretation. And you know what I think things like this are? I think they're well-intentioned, but they're misguided. Oftentimes, if we perceive a wrong, and I'm not saying it's wrong that there's paternal language in the Scripture, but if we feel like that language is sort of excluding a part of God or maybe excluding a group of people, we would have the tendency to correct a little too far in the other direction. I think we all do this. When we feel like something needs to be corrected, rather than coming back to a place of balance, it's easier for us, I think, sometimes to overcorrect. And what we end up doing is trying to correct one thing that we think is wrong with something else that is wrong. And what good does that do to anybody? We all have this problem of pride, which ought to really be solved by the fourth problem that should be obvious to all of us, that we are not God, and we have finite minds. We are all capable of misunderstanding. Who's to say that when we talk about a complex theological issue like God's gender, that we're going to get it completely right? You know, sometimes I think it's easier to talk about the things that God is not than the things that God is because he's so mysterious and he's so hard to understand. And what's so wrong with mystery when it comes to our relationship with God anyway? We ought to enjoy that mystery and remember that we have finite minds. We're capable of misunderstanding. And there are lots of factors that can cause our minds to show just how finite they are. I'll tell you, I had a series of events that showed just how finite my mind is when we were on our way back from India. We were in the airport in New Delhi. And just to tell you, on the way to the airport, it was very stressful. We were running late. Things were chaotic. We were afraid we might not make it to our flight. And it was already well past midnight when we got to the security line. So we're past the check-in counter. We've checked our bags. We're in the security line when something hits me. And I look at the guys I'm traveling with and I say, oh no. And they're thinking I must have forgotten my passport or something. But no, I said, guys, those two knives I bought for my sons are right here in my carry-on. What should I do? And I'm so thankful for the wisdom of Mike Hart, our missions minister, who was traveling with us. He had such a wise solution. He said, just take them through and see if they notice. They probably won't even notice. So thankful for Mike and his wisdom. I'm actually thankful for Chris Carter back here who said, you got plenty of time. I think if you run, you can check that bag and get back in line and we'll hold your place. And so I did. Again, already tired. It's already chaotic. I go change clothes, check my bag, get back in line. I'm already out of sorts and my wits are not about me. When this airline representative starts going behind the counters and he's shouting out, Tansa passengers, Lufthansa, Tansa passengers, Lufthansa. But what I heard was, Tulsa passenger, Costanza, Tulsa passenger, Costanza. Am I exaggerating, Chris? I'm not exaggerating. In front of hundreds of people, I raise my hand and shout, Costanza, right here, Costanza. The room went silent and everybody was staring at me. And I look at the guys and I say, did he not say Costanza? And they said, no. And so I just said, just wanted to say hello, sir. Thank you. Thank you very much. The people who spoke English got a big laugh out of that. Our minds are finite, and lots of factors can affect them. So I'll say it again one more time. God is not male or female. God is not male and female. God is without gender, above gender, and before gender. So why is this myth so important? Important enough that we've included it in this series. Why does this topic even matter? Well, in case you haven't noticed, gender is a fairly popular subject in our culture right now. And I'm guessing I don't have to say hallelujah to get your attention. And as we kind of wrap this thing up this morning, there are a couple of separate issues I want to deal with that I think relate to this topic. The first is gender inequality, and the second is gender definition. And might as well deal with some easy topics as we close thing out. No big deal. Gender inequality is first. If there's one thing that really gets under my skin in the church, it's when people are treated like second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And it really bothers me when someone is treated like they don't belong or like they're second-class because of their gender. The reason there's a perceived inequality between genders is not because God intended it to be that way. Notice what God said in Genesis 1, that both genders, male and female, represent His image to others. That God created humans in His image, male and female. The problem is not with Genesis 1. The problem is with what happened in Genesis 3, when man and woman decided to willfully be disobedient and sin against God. And God lists among the consequences for that first sin that there was going to be conflict and strife between genders. God says, from this point on, man is going to lord his power over woman, and woman is forever going to struggle to be like man, but she's never fully going to get there. That's not the way God intended it. That's a consequence of the curses because of the sins of human beings. But if we believe that Christ, through His death and resurrection, has redeemed and is redeeming everything that exists back to Himself, then that means we're aiming not for Genesis 3, but for Genesis 1. That means that God is bringing things back to the perfection that he originally intended in all of creation, which means that we as believers should be proponents not of gender inequality, but of equality. That we would look at one another in God's kingdom and say, it doesn't matter your gender or your social status, you are created in the image of God. You are created in the image of God. And if you notice what happens in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers and Peter's preaching, he quotes the prophet Joel who said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Which says to me that the Holy Spirit who unifies and brings us together and is not meant to divide us, equips men and women equally in the kingdom of God. We are all meant to be first-class citizens in God's economy and kingdom. And who are we to ever discriminate a person because of their superficial characteristics? So gender inequality has no basis in the scriptures. What about gender definition? Well, there are a lot of issues in our culture where we probably wish the Bible spoke directly. We say, you know, I wish on this topic I could just go and find a scripture and it mentioned that issue specifically. But more often it seems like we have to speak in general terms because a lot of our cultural issues weren't present back in the first century or back in the days of the scriptures. But this issue, gender, I think is one where God has given us very clear definition. Again, going back to Genesis 1, in his image he created them, male and female he created them. Now, I am going to tell you that I think we as believers should be the first people to show compassion and grace and kindness to people who struggle with gender. If we truly are people who have received grace, then we ought to be people who are among the first to show grace to others. To look at people who struggle with their gender, who I can't empathize with because I've never been there, but I imagine it is a dark and full of despair kind of place to be, that we could say to them just as much as we can say to each other, you were created in the image of God. We ought to be the first people to show compassion, but that does not mean we need to feel pressure to change the definitions the Bible has given. In Genesis 1, it's male and female. Yes, the world of Genesis 3 has messed things up, and our culture has skewed these definitions at best. But we can hold true to those definitions by still being people who show compassion and love. And I think the last place the church ought to be is a closed door to someone who's struggling with depression and darkness and despair in their life. We ought to be people, because we've received grace, who show grace. I think all of us, as we create an image of God in our minds from a young age, we sort of put God in a picture frame. And hopefully as we grow in him, that frame doesn't get smaller. It shouldn't be that as we walk through life, our view of God gets smaller and narrower. Hopefully as we walk with him, our image of God and our view of who he is continues to get wider and higher and deeper, to the point that at some point in our lives, the edges of that frame are just blown off, because there is no limit to how high and how wide and how deep we see the image of God, that we stop putting him in a box and we blow the limits off of who he is in our lives. To close with this morning, I want to read the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 3, who says something along these very lines. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ.